I'm always glad to see someone place membership and then jump right in there and get working. So God bless you, brother. Keep it up. I believe that this morning I may have said that it was February 2nd of 1973 when abortion was made legal in America. And that wasn't correct. I did say the anniversary is coming up this Thursday, and that's correct. And that's because that's January 22nd. And that's the correct day, so sorry about that. My message tonight is titled The Way of Encouragement, and it's based upon 2 Timothy 4, verses 16 through 18. I won't be getting to that right now, but we have some other scriptures to look at. First, however, this passage in 2 Timothy, I believe, is so crucial. If you understand what Paul is saying and take it into your heart and really live out what he speaks there, you will face life with all the boldness that Paul did. Paul was a man who didn't seem to get discouraged, though I'm sure there may have been times when he was, but it didn't seem to be a major problem of his. And I am persuaded it's because he thought the way he did. In the passage that I'm going to be giving you tonight. And so I would really encourage you this week to just nail down this passage in your heart. Let it form your thinking. And you will take fear out of your heart. You'll drive it away. And you'll be surprised how you approach life and its issues with boldness. And I say that because the power of discouragement is real. Undoubtedly, every single one of us has been discouraged at some time or another. In our family affairs, in our business affairs, in the church, dealing with society, who knows what it may have been. But it was really strong, and it had the power to keep us from doing what we know that we should have been doing and maybe even wanted to be doing. For example, in Numbers chapter 21, the Bible reveals that it caused even leaders in Israel to speak against God. Now, if I understand what a leader among God's people in ancient Israel was, and yet his heart would become so filled with discouragement that he would speak against God, that tells me that there's something about discouragement that's deadly. That it could cause a leader of God's people, who should be leading them in encouragement, to speak against God. And so in verses 4 and 5 it says this: Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Now these people had just been in Egypt as slaves, and they think they have it worse now in freedom. And it's because discouragement had entered their hearts. Surely we've all seen Christians fall away from the Lord because they were discouraged. Maybe they were disappointed in some other Christians. Or maybe they thought that God had forsaken them. Why isn't God helping me in this situation? Or maybe they were just frustrated with themselves and their ability or lack of ability, they thought, to live the way Christ wants them to. And so they just gave up. I've seen church leaders quit. You've probably seen couples divorce. It can bring on depression, which can lead further to despondency or loss of hope. And a person then becomes inactive in life and unable to motivate himself or doesn't want to receive that motivation from others. And just seems to get worse. So let's look at some things concerning encouragement. First of all, let's look at that passage now that I mentioned earlier, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And verses 16 through 18 is what we'll be looking at. And the reason why I chose this here to be the main passage for this message tonight is because Paul is describing a situation of his own where discouragement could have been overwhelming. And he could have said, forget it. I'll never deal with the church again. But he didn't do that. And that's because he had certain thoughts that were a part of his heart, a part of his mind, a part of his soul. And they caused him to keep on keeping on until the day of his death. Here he wrote to his beloved young friend, Timothy, starting verse 16, these words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. Now you don't have to go any further to tell that right there he's talking about a situation that's very discouraging. Haven't you ever felt like you were just standing alone? No one else was with you. And in fact, you were even being attacked. And you didn't understand why no one else stood with you. Well, Paul would understand that very well. And he says, continuing, may it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. The feeling of being alone. That's what Paul, well, it wasn't just a feeling there in verse 16, was it? It was real. As far as other people were concerned, he was alone. He said, no one stood with me at first. Others lacked his interest. They lacked his devotion to what he knew, not only to be a good cause, but the only cause that is really important, worth one's life and death to the point that it should be all-consuming. And others did not share that at this point. That would be very discouraging. And without it, if others don't have that, it can seem like the whole thing is dependent upon you. If I don't continue, if I don't keep maintaining this good work, then it'll stop and no good will ever be done. And so there's despair because others just don't seem interested. Some people have called this the Elijah syndrome. And that's because in 1 Kings chapter 19, this great prophet of God by the name of Elijah was alone. But his loneliness wasn't as bad as he thought, though it was bad. But listen to what he has to say in 1 Kings chapter 19. First of all, let's look at verses 1 through 1 and 2, where he talks about the opposition that he had, or the writer of Kings does. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And now he's got the queen after him, which would mean that she's got all the resources, including the military of the nation where he lives, at her disposal. And they would chase after this one man. Now, not only would that be discouraging, that'd be a rather frightening scenario. And so he withdraws. He withdraws to a cave. Starting at verse 3, it continues. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Now, in a few moments, we'll start reading at verse 9. And we want to notice that there was a problem with Elijah at this point. Granted, there was a problem with the king and queen and the rest of Israel, but even Elijah allowed his thinking here to become clouded somewhat. So starting at verse 9, the story continues. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and sat in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Well, there's some interesting things that happen here. Of course, there were those great demonstrations of nature, the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. But each time it was noted that the Lord was not in the wind. He was not in the wind that was breaking the rocks in pieces. He was not in the earthquake or the fire. Then there's that still, small voice. And that's where the Lord is. It was not in the great demonstrations, but it was in something that seemed so quiet and ordinary. Elijah was being taught something here. The things are not always the way we want them to be or as we expect them to be. The Lord is not always giving these grand demonstrations like we want to see. But he does things in his own way, according to his own timing. And even a man like Elijah had to learn that lesson. Now, continuing in verse 15, you'll notice that he had actually had a failure of waiting on the Lord. Verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Elijah said, "God, I'm the only one left." God says, "No, that's not the case, Elisha. There are plenty of other people left." He tells him these three other men that he's to anoint to his kings. One is a prophet. He should have known of Elisha. And then God says, "And by the way, Elijah, I have 7,000 who are just like you." Not just seven. Now, if he had said seven, that would have been seven times as many as Elijah thought was left. But God says 7,000. There's 7,000 people who have not given in to Baal worship, Elijah. You're not the only one. Yes, he was performing a very important task. Maybe he was the only one who was involved in that particular task. But that doesn't mean he was the only loyal one to the Lord. The Lord still had many on his side. Like we talked about in Bible class this morning, that the Lord knows those who are his. We may not know who they all are, and we may think their numbers are smaller than what they are. But rest assured, the Lord knows who every single one of his servants are. In the book of Nehemiah, here's another great man of God who faced possible discouraging situations, but he managed to work through them. The book of Nehemiah is, in my opinion, God's book on leadership in the Bible. You can learn leadership from any other people in the Bible, but when you look at why the book of Nehemiah was inserted into the Bible, the lessons of leadership have to be among them that God wants us to gain from this book. In chapter 4, you'll learn that there were discouraged workers with whom he was dealing. And of course, if you're any kind of a leader, you'll know what he experienced here. Nehemiah 4 and verse 10. Here's what the whole tribe of Judah said to him. The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. Well, Nehemiah had been allowed by the Persian Empire to go back to his home, to go back to Jerusalem to help rebuild their protective wall around the city. And he gets there, and at first the Jews are glad to see that he has come, but he starts dealing with problems then. Throughout the whole book, there's one problem after another being thrown up to him. And here, his own people are saying, Nehemiah, there's just so much junk here. I mean, we can't rebuild. We can't do this work. Maybe you should just go back to Persia. In chapter 6 and verse 12, he ran into the problem of compromisers. He says, then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sambala had hired him. You see, what happened was there were some people in the land there who opposed the Jews rebuilding their wall. So they got some people to work against Nehemiah, and he was able to perceive their purpose and their goal and their motivation, but he didn't let it get him down. In chapter 13, he ran into those who would not support the house of God financially. So in verses 10 and 11, it says this. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Well, Nehemiah had done so much to help Jerusalem. The most important work being that of rebuilding the wall, though that was not the only thing. But many other services had now been set into place that had been disrupted. And he goes away and he comes back and finds the situation deteriorating again. Because in this case, the people were not giving financials they should have. Another potentially discouraging situation. But he confronted the people about it and managed to solve that particular problem. Satan used every trick in the book to try and discourage Nehemiah, to keep him from doing the thing that God wanted him to do. But he kept his eyes focused on the work and especially on God. I'll give you a couple passages later from Nehemiah again that will show you how he kept his faith in the Lord, and that is what helped him to keep pressing on. Now, back in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 17, you'll notice Paul's confidence in the Lord. Again, in verse 16, he described a situation where he was alone. That can be very discouraging. But now in verse 17, again he said, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. So yes, Paul was alone. But then again, he was not alone. As I've heard many preachers say in the past, one man and God make a majority. And that's true. And Paul understood that. So while he was discouraged that other Christians did not side with him in this particular episode of his life, yet he knew that the Lord was with him, and that gave him the confidence that he needed. Most Christians I know really admire Paul. Why is it that we admire him? It's because he knew the Lord was ever present with him, creating zeal and diligence in his heart to do whatever he needed to do. Elijah, that we talked about earlier, though discouraged, was jealous for God. His confidence had not been in man, but rather in the Lord. And he viewed himself as an instrument of righteousness for God's sake. Going back to Nehemiah now. Nehemiah fought discouragement by believing firmly in God's activity on behalf of Jerusalem. Listen to Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 18. He says, "And I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' Then they set their hands to this good work." Brethren, he said, God's with me. And here's the proof of that. He does this sort of thing repeatedly throughout the book, making prayers to God or saying how God was with them. And that not only encouraged him, but the people that he was trying to lead. Chapter 4, verses 14 and 15 say this. "And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them.'" Don't be afraid of our enemies. "Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. And I think I've seen that in my own life, and I've seen that in the lives of others. That when you have the confidence of the Lord that Nehemiah had here, there is something about the look of your face, there is something about the way you walk, there's something about the way you go about what it is you're doing, that people know they better stand out of the way. And if they get in the way, then they're going to have to deal with someone who's determined to do God's work, and that means they're going to have to deal with the Lord as well. That's why I said at the very beginning, if you take what Paul has said here in 2 Timothy 4, it'll give you a boldness and a courage to approach life in a way that you thought, well, I didn't know I could be like that. If your confidence is indeed in the Lord. "Therefore, he who is zealous for the Lord does not stand alone, but God is with him." Please don't shrug off this truth lightly by saying, "Well, I know he's with me, but..." Or, "I mean, everything you're giving me tonight, that's all from biblical times. And the Lord worked differently." No, the Lord still works with us today. Did not Jesus say, "I am with you always, even until the end of the first century"? No, that's not what I read at the last verse in Matthew 28. "To the end of the world." And from what I've experienced today, the world's still in existence. So it must be that Jesus Christ is with the church. He's with me as his disciple today, tonight, at this moment. I love Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. It's one of those passages in the Bible that it seemed like Paul was at a loss to express what he really wanted to say. He just piles on the words here, trying to give us an idea of the awesome power that God has and how he makes that available to us. Listen to what Paul says here in Ephesians 3:20. "Now to him who is able to do..." And he doesn't stop there. Now that would have been enough. Whatever it is that we need God to do according to his will, he's got the ability to do it. But Paul didn't stop there. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. Look at Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. And here again, what Paul has to say, as he seeks to convince us that we're not alone. And it's not just that we have a good old friend with us. We're talking about the God of the universe. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And here's why. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. To do, right there, comes from a Greek word from which we also get our English word energize. For it is God who works in you to energize you, to fulfill His will in your life. Does He really have the power to do that? Well, what did we just read in Ephesians 3:20? Yes, He does. Far more than we realize, and in ways that we would never expect. Now, finally, let me emphasize the third verse of that main text that I gave you tonight, and that's 2 Timothy 4 and verse 18. And again, now, listen to what Paul has to say here. He said, "And the Lord will deliver me. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom." If a person believes that everything that is accomplished for righteousness is done by his own power, well, you know, you're going to, at some point or another, there's going to be a failure and you're going to get discouraged. On the other hand, if our confidence is in the Lord, in His perfecting of the work, then we'll be encouraged, knowing that nothing can hinder the Lord. If there's something that He wants me to do, there's no evil work that will stop it. There is no evil person who will stop me from doing what the Lord wants me to do, as long as I continue to walk in His footsteps. We've been talking about Abraham in my class on Genesis on Sunday mornings. And we read Romans chapter 4 last week, but I want to read two verses from that chapter again. Romans chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, that show the kind of faith that we need to have. And then the Lord will use us in mighty and unexpected ways, as He did with Abraham. Romans 4, verses 20 and 21 says this about Abraham. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what He had promised, He was also able to perform. Yes, we've noted that Abraham had some struggles, but he never became an unbeliever. He grew in his faith, because he knew that God is able to keep His promises. And just like Paul here in 2 Timothy 4, if I have the same thoughts as Paul, and if I'm a disciple of Christ, the Lord's got something He wants me to do, and it's going to be done. And that's why I can face life with the courage and boldness that I never knew existed in me. But what I think is also interesting about some of the examples I've given you, as well as many others throughout the Bible, some of which I'll be mentioning here in just a few moments, is that the way of encouragement most often comes after you've already been thrown into the fire. I think sometimes we assume that Christians will never encounter discouraging situations, and that's not true. God often shows His strength when we see no chance of success. Like Paul with his thorn in the flesh, and he mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. when he asked the Lord three times to please remove this thorn in the flesh, God said, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul, with you now being so low, it's obvious that whatever success you have is now mine. And that's why Paul constantly glorified the Lord. Look at David and Goliath. A man, Goliath, who was almost 10 feet tall and was an experienced warrior fighting what was probably a teenage boy. It's my opinion, after years and years of reading the Bible, that God just loves situations like David and Goliath's. He relishes those situations. Because he can then show that there's a power working with a man like David that is far greater than David. How about Noah against a world filled with wickedness? Or how about Israel, first in Egypt and then in the wilderness? Here are impossible circumstances, and yet the Lord carries them through each time. And how about Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? When did their deliverance from Nebuchadnezzar come about? Before they were thrown into the furnace of fire? No. After they had been thrown into it, and after it had been heated 7 times greater than its normal heat. That's when the Lord decided to deliver those three. Because now it's obvious the delivering power was not of those three men. It was the Lord working through them. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:18 that he was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Sounding like he was awfully close to it, or maybe he was right in it. And that's when the Lord gave his deliverance. Job was delivered after he was in an extremely discouraging situation, and he himself was discouraged. Jesus Christ was actually delivered by means of death. All those other examples, people escaped death. Jesus died, but that was his means of escape. Therefore, circumstances that can discourage will come. But let us not lose hope, but have confidence in the Lord. Don't be discouraged, because the Lord is with you, he'll stand by you, and he'll strengthen you as you face the problems of life. And he'll help this congregation. As long as we march along with our Master, he will bless us and enable us to do whatever it is he wants us to do in this town and far beyond this town. Rely on the Lord, and he'll make you sufficient. Let your brothers and sisters pray for you, that you might be sufficient. Now, are you thinking right now, well, I've been discouraged, and it's not a sin to be discouraged, but if we let it cause us to sin or to fall away, then there's where the problem is. So if you're thinking, well, I'm discouraged, and I certainly don't want to fall away from the Lord or commit any sin because of my discouragement, I need some help. I want the prayers of the saints of God. If we can do that for you tonight, please come forward right now as we stand and sing.